Continue our series looking at what we've called local, regional and beyond. It's really engaging with the vision of SBC, a vision that we felt God was speaking to us through the words of Acts 1, where he was calling us to be his witnesses and to wait to be empowered to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And We've seen this as a specific calling within the life of our church, to be an empowered, spirit-filled community that is called to witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're sort of structuring that around a restructuring of the church, and also to a readjustment of our thinking, what we call a paradigm shift, but beginning to think differently about how we do church and maybe even how we do our faith. And we've been talking over the last couple of weeks about how that structure, particularly in the regions, is expressed. We see the local as here in Murray Place, and we call that our Jerusalem. So this is where we gather to worship and where the community comes together as a whole. It's where we're committed to doing children and youth work. And because it's better to do that together, it's good for kids to come together and it works better. And we're committed to being a social presence and reflecting that social presence in our community, so that SBC is seen, as one of our statements says, as a force for good, that we're doing good stuff within our community and our society. And you'll know from the various projects that we've got, we're doing that. And that's the local dimension. Then there's the regional dimension, and we, most of us are gathered from around Stirling, or different parts of Stirling. And we felt that it was right to give some consideration to what it means to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria, in the places that we live. What does it look like to witness to the reality of Christ in Dunblane or in Falkirk? Or in Cambus Bar? What does it look like to witness to that reality? And we sort of coined a phrase, and we're going to talk about it in the next couple of weeks going forward, the phrase of intentionality. But the idea that we want to be intentionally setting out to witness to the reality of Jesus Christ where we live. And thinking about what that looks like. And by the way, it'll be different for all of us in different places. But also to reinforce that and to help us, because that can be quite nebulous, we've also restructured our pastoral care, and we prayed for our pastoral care teams last week, and our small groups around these regional-based expressions, having 6, 7 regions where we have the pastoral care and the small group, and hopefully some witnessing dimension taking place within the regions. And then we have the beyond, which is, how are we going to be witnesses in a global world? How is God calling us as a community to impact the world around us? And so that's what we've been considering and thinking about. And over the last few weeks, and again, this has been a strange sermon series, because usually I know exactly where a sermon series is going and what we're going to do. And this has kind of been evolving. I know you'll say you hide that really well, Alistair. But this has kind of been an evolving series, and it's evolved. And we've been focusing a lot on what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, what the impact of the Spirit is on us, what it means to be an empowered community in order to witness. And we're going to consider a little more of that theme. And so if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to continue our study that we began last week there. Just as you do that, can I mention a series of things? First of all, that we have a special church meeting after the 11:30 this morning. That's to receive some folks into membership, just to bring back some reports, and also to give you an update on the appointment of Judy's successor. So just to bring you up to speed on that. So that's a special church meeting after the 11:30 service this morning. And secondly, we've got a prayer meeting happening on the 2nd of June. And this is going to be the early morning prayer meetings. We had these last year through the summer. This is a brilliant opportunity for the church to come together to listen to God and to respond to God. It's actually, a lot of this vision, in fact, most of this vision came out of the prayer that we started to do as a community. And people started to bring things, and then we distilled that to what God's saying to us. And it's the same process that we're looking towards. We're really considering, what is God calling us to corporately in terms of mission. We've all got maybe an individual calling. I'm very interested in the West Bank and the Palestinian communities. That's a definite calling that I have in my life. But that's not a corporate calling. That's not the calling of SBC. But we have a corporate calling as a whole community. And the question is, what is that? And so we want to spend time praying together and say, what is the corporate calling of God in terms of global mission? And we're going to be focusing on that over the next 3 months and just praying together and sharing ideas and thoughts and in this context. So that's the 2nd of June. That will be at 8 o'clock in the morning, just for roughly about an hour and a half or so. We've also got prayer slots as part of our emphasis on spiritual gifts. There's a group within the church that are exploring the whole prophetic dimension of faith. And really for people who want to have an opportunity to test and hear maybe God speak into their lives, we have a group of people who will pray with you. And you know, just wait with you and hear what maybe God's saying to you. Because sometimes it's hard to hear exactly what God's saying. And if you're interested in that, there's actually a slot this morning. There's usually most Sundays a slot available. And you can speak to Jane Gallagher. But there's a slot this morning at 11 o'clock. And if you're interested in being prayed for, if you meet her over by the mailboxes, she'll pray with you at 11 o'clock. And then we have our church anniversary on the 10th of June coming up. And going to have, Brian Talbert's going to be coming back to be taking the church anniversary. I'm glad Sean is happy about that. And so that's good that Brian's going to be coming back to take the anniversary for us. And then that's on the 10th of June. And there will be a picnic after that. And that's going to be held in the Albert Halls. And I think the time for that service is 10:30 over in the Albert Halls. So if you appear at 9:45, you'll be nice and early for that service. And lastly, we have the Baptist College taking this evening service. So if you're interested in hearing more about the work of the Baptist College or see some of the up-and-coming preachers, then come along this evening to that evening service. With all that said also, we do have some up-and-coming preachers within our own church. So this morning, this sermon is going to be a little different. One of the things I've been really excited about, I haven't done much of it, but I've had some interaction with some of the young guys in our church who I really think have an anointing in terms of their lives and their developing preaching gifts and abilities. And it's exciting to watch people evolve in this. And I remember when I was a young man and I was given opportunities in the church. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have an experiment in tag preaching. You may remember tag wrestling. It's not quite, in black churches they have preach-offs, which is, you know, where one guy gets up and he starts preaching and he preaches until he feels the anointing dips and then somebody else gets up and takes over and, you know, and these go on for a wee while. Anyway, we aren't quite there yet, but we're going to do some tag preaching this morning and so about halfway through this talk, one of our young students, a young man called Adam, he's going to come up and he's just going to share a little bit of what God's putting on his heart in relation to this theme. We met up and we talked about things and God's really dovetailing what he's doing in these things. So it's a physical expression of what we're about to read about we're going to do this morning in terms of this sermon. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an ear, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. For if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Well, our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Some of you will have seen me do a wedding in this church, and you'll know that I have my magic little book whenever I do a wedding. Not that magical. But it's our order of service book. Okay, and if you're a minister, this is indispensable because it tells you how to do everything. And sort of from infant dedications to weddings to welcoming deacons, everything's in here. It's just great, and you can see it's well used. But in the early church, they also had these. We call these books of order. Christian order, order of service books. And in the early church, they also had these kind of books to help them do stuff. And it's very interesting. One of the earliest that we have and received is a book called The Apostolic Constitutions. And this was their order of service book. It's what every new minister got in the 4th century church in the East. It was probably based around Antioch, this great Christian center. And this book, although written around about the 4th century, was actually contained material that was much, much older. Some of the material went back to the time of the New Testament. It was actually contemporary with the writing of the New Testament. And certainly, a lot of the traditions that were found and the practices that were found there reflected very, very early practices within the church. The reason they wrote it up was after Constantine became a Christian, that there was a real desire to start to standardize what everybody was doing. And Antioch had been a really important apostolic center, with people like Peter and Paul especially being associated with it, but also maybe the Gospels of Luke and Matthew being written there. And so a really important place. And so the order of service book that came out of Antioch was really treasured. And in fact, it was adopted at Rome, which was a strong endorsement of these traditions and a reflection of them. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, what's really, really interesting is the practices in the apostolic constitutions surrounding baptism and Christian initiation. Basically, how did you become a Christian? What was involved in becoming a Christian? And the rites around Christian initiation in the apostolic constitutions basically involved four stages or four steps. And I find this very interesting in terms of a theological reflection on what was the theology behind this practice. First of all, in order to become a Christian, and all of these things were combined in the baptismal rites of the early church, but you had to make a confession of faith. And this involved renouncing the devil and declaring Jesus as Lord. So you said, I'm turning my back on my former way of life and now I'm living for Jesus and he is my Lord. Okay, I would say at that juncture you become a Christian. And we've also seen in our studies that at that juncture the Bible says that if you confess Jesus in that way, you are baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into your life and you encounter the living God. You encounter Christ as the risen one through the Spirit of God. And they had a little rite to symbolize that, because again, that was invisible, so they made it visible. And what they did was, to symbolize this baptism in the Spirit, was they took some oil and they poured the oil on top of you, so to signify the reception of the Spirit. So you were baptized in the Spirit. Then they put you into the baptistry, and they baptized you. You'll be glad to know in the 4th century there was still full immersion baptism going on. And I love it whenever I go and visit Turkey, Western Turkey, and you visit all the churches there. And I like it when I go with my Roman Catholic and Anglican friends, because if you go and visit the baptistries there, I always say to them, this looks so much more like my baptistry than it does yours. But anyway, it makes me popular on these trips. So they practice full immersion baptism, so they put people under the water and then brought them up. Sometimes 3 times they did that, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then there was a 4th step, where they anointed the individual with perfume. And where they poured this perfume so that this fragrance suddenly filled the place. Now, you know that if you come and watch our baptisms, we incorporate various elements of this into our baptisms. You'll know that people will make a confession of faith. They will renounce the devil and they'll be committed to professing Jesus as Lord. You'll know that we baptize people through full immersion. They go under the water and they come back up. And then after that, we always pray for them. And we pray for them, and sometimes people ask me, what are you doing when you pray for people after baptism? And in fact, what we're doing, we don't use the perfume, but maybe we should, but I think what we're doing is symbolizing the perfume act of the early church, which is, the idea was that they wanted the Spirit of God to so be in somebody's life that the fragrance of Christ emanated wherever they went. You see, there is, in the Christian life, the possibility of running on pilot light. You know, your boilers, I'm sure you've had them on the last week in May. You've got pilot light kind of Christianity, where you have a pilot light. It's there, and it's burning, but it's not ignited. And you know when you switch on your central heating, it just goes, and suddenly it ignites. Well, I think that's what they were praying for. Where after someone was baptized, that the Spirit of God would so ignite their life, that their life would be so saturated with the Spirit of God and the fragrance of Christ that it would emanate everywhere and people would recognize that in them. And as Christians, it is sometimes necessary to recapture and re-engage with full ignited Christianity rather than pilot light Christianity, because too many of us have a pilot-like form of encounter of the Spirit, and we need to know the filling of the Spirit. Paul here, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's actually talking about that. He's talking about spiritual gifts, and he's talking about the necessity of spiritual gifts. You see, he wants to emphasize the fact that Christianity is not simply about your natural ability. It's not simply about your gifts and your talents. It's not simply about your training or your background. But it is about the Spirit of God. All of these things are important and good. But they need the breath of God's Spirit to be breathed into them, so that they ignite into life with the presence and reality of the transforming power of God. And the idea that Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians is he's saying it's really important that we recognize that. Because he says, and this, we looked at this last week, he's saying, you know, if you're a Christian, you've been baptized into the Spirit of God, and therefore you are part of the body of Christ. And if you are a Christian and part of the body of Christ, then it is essential for the health and the well-being of the local church that you are engaged in expressing the Spirit in your ministries and your service of others. That's what he's saying here. He's saying every one of you is a part. And you might think, you know, serving the coffee or getting alongside someone when they're going through a heartache, well, that's not the same as, you know, Alistair or our worship leaders up here at the front. Well, they're really important to the church. But, you know, if I didn't do what I did, that wouldn't really matter. It wouldn't be missed. And what Paul's saying here is he's saying, you know, the unseen stuff that goes on in the church is so much more important. He says, just take your internal organs. He says, none of that stuff is seen, but if it stops working, you soon know about it. And he's saying, that is the nature of the church of God. And he He set this in the context of gifts of the Spirit. He starts this passage actually by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about the gifts of the Spirit. And maybe some of you have received teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, maybe you haven't, but he's saying it's important that the church understands how the Spirit works and how gifts of the Spirit works. Interestingly, in the New Testament, we find ourselves with three lists of gifts of the Spirit. We find one in Romans 12, we find one in Ephesians 4, and we find one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, there are possibly two here, but I'll talk about that in a moment. But we have these three lists. And what's interesting, if you look at the three lists, is that they are kind of similar, but they're different. And they don't all overlap with themselves. And it's almost as if when these gifts and lists of gifts have been given, it's as if they're talking about something slightly different. And I want to suggest to you, and I was saying last week at the 11:30, right? I'm 100% sure that Paul teaches that when you become a Christian, you are baptized in the Spirit. 100% sure that's what the New Testament teaches, okay? I'll be martyred for that belief. This one, okay, did Paul teach this or did this? It's got to be said to be 50-50, okay? He might have been thinking this, all right? I'm not sure he was thinking this, but it fits very conveniently with the three lists of gifts that we have. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul mentions three kinds of gifts. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all people. He mentions three different expressions of the Spirit there. He talks about this idea of gifts, of service, and workings. And the words are quite interesting if you look at them. The first word is the word charismaton. The second word is the word diakonon. Charismaton, we get the word charismatic from that. Diakonon, we get the word deacon from that. And energematon, which we get the word energy from. And he uses these three words. And I want to suggest to you that maybe the list that we have in the New Testament correspond to each one of these words. And we can talk about these, to just give you three M's, we can talk about these in terms of motivational gifts, ministry gifts, and manifestation gifts. The list that you see in Romans chapter 12 is a list of what I call motivational gifts or character gifts. Paul, if you read it closely, he will say to each one of you, charis has been given. And we get the word character actually from that. Each one of you has been given a distinctive character by God. All right, that's what's being said. And he's saying, this isn't just an accident of birth or to do with your inclinations. This is actually something that God has imprinted on you. Maybe from your birth, God has put a passion and a heart in you for something. And the way you orientate yourself towards other people and the way you relate to other people reflects this impression that God has made on you, the way he's wired you. And he mentions kind of seven of these charis, these seven characterized. He's saying there are prophesying types. These are people who love to sort of turn up and stand up in the church and they get energized by this. This is how you know you're one of these people, because you get energized by this. It's not that you can't do it. You can do it. But this energizes you. And these are the people who kind of stand up and say, you need to sort yourself out. This is wrong. This is right. Get it together. Never go to these people for pastoral care, okay? Nightmare, all right? Then he talks about empathizing people who show mercy. They're always good if you've just met a prophetic person, because they come along and they're energized by getting around and saying, it must be really hard for you and it must be really tough. And they feel exactly what you're going through and they really share in that. They always think everybody else is uncaring, particularly prophetic types. They're just, you know, how can they be part of the body of Christ? Then Paul mentions helping types. Folks who just think churches talk way too much. And you see that guy up at the front every morning. What a waste of space. You know, we need to get out there and do stuff. You know, why are we spending all this time talking? And they love doing practical things and they're energized by it. You know, they love coming down and helping out painting the church or serving coffee or doing practical stuff for people. They're energized by that. You know, they're helping types. He talks about teaching types. those who love to get hold of the Bible and they spend hours searching it and researching it and then sharing it. And you know, just, in fact, they enjoy maybe researching it more than they even do sharing it. And a bit like PhD students, a point. And they've got a teaching gift. Others have exhorting gifts. Maybe this is presumptuous, but I think when we hear Adam in a second, I think he has a real exhorting gift, so maybe other gifts, but you know, energized by exhorting people, by sort of coming along and saying, come on guys, we can do this. God's at work. They're usually good, positive people, and they're great to have on your team. You have giving people, people who are energized by giving, who just love to give. They don't necessarily always have lots of money. Many times they do, but people who just love to give. There's someone in this church who I think has this gift, and almost every Sunday morning, you know, I'll stand at the door, and they have something for me, and they'll bring me a gift, and I think they're energized by giving, and they have that giving character. And then you have leading types who are energized by leading, who see where things need to go, and then helping move things get there. They're energized by that. And I believe God gives us at least those seven characters. And maybe you recognize yourself in some of these, and we have these characteristics, but these are gift-based, and yes, they're based in our experience and based in our training, but they're also to do with, Paul saying that there's also the impression of God, maybe since you were born, that God has been working in your life, preparing you to be the person that you are, and having the motivations and the orientations that you have in yourself. Then in Ephesians 4, we have ministry gifts, which are kind of roles that people then take on. He talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers in Ephesians 4. That list in Ephesians 4, I don't think is exhaustive. The reason being, in 1 Corinthians 12, he then revisits the list. And he mentions apostles and prophets. And then he adds to the list, exorcists, healers, and helpers. Practical types. And so I think there were more roles than just apostles and prophets and teachers. But what Paul's saying is then God also gives the church the gift of people coming in to serve it. And I'll take an easy one, but if you have a teacher, well, it's good if they do a teaching role. If you have some with an empathizing, showing mercy gift, it's good if they go and do a pastoring role. If you have someone with a prophetic orientation, it's good if they get recognized and they do a prophetic role. You get the idea. Bill Hybels put it this way. And again, churches get this wrong, but so often. But Bill Hybels puts it this way. He says, the church works best when pastors pastor, when teachers teach, and when leaders lead. Okay? And I'll tell you one of my pet hates, okay? Because churches just don't get this, right? Is in small groups, the idea that everybody has to teach a small group, okay? I don't know where it came from or why we have it, but it's the notion that everybody has to have a shot of teaching. What happens is it goes around the group, and it gets to this person who maybe has a helping orientation, right? And so to actually teach in the group keeps them awake for 2 weeks. They have no sleep, you can tell, you know, they come in really looking tired and wiped out. Oh no, I'm going to have to share this. They share it, there's no life in it, everybody's like really embarrassed. They all say, oh, good job, but we all know it was dreadful. And you know, we said, that group wasn't very good. You know, and then the next week we have someone who has a teaching orientation come in. It's brilliant, you've got new insights, it's energized. And the person with the helping gift who taught the week before feels really, really bad. And it's like, what? Bill Hybels puts it this way. He talks about when he was in an airport lounge. And there was a karaoke machine there for people to stand up. And he said, this woman got up. And he said she was wearing a dress that fitted her in a former life. And she got up and began to sing, Stand By Your Man. And the only problem is, it was two pitches, it was entirely flat. The whole song was entirely flat, and everybody, nobody knew where to look and everything. And you know, she sang that song, and then she finished it, and she thought, I really nailed that, and everybody's going, oh no, somebody needs to tell her. You know, part of being the body of Christ is recognizing what we're good at, and affirming one another in it. You know, oftentimes we shut people down in terms of their gifts. Partly because we think, oh well, everybody has to do the same thing. or because we don't let people who have certain gifts be released in their gifts. And one of the greatest debilitating things in 21st century Christianity in the West is this fact that we don't know how to do this. However, I don't think it's the greatest debilitating thing, because I think sometimes we do get it right. We get people with the right character in the right jobs. But what happens is that we can do it in our own strength. See, because the character that God's given us are often reinforced through training and education and maybe life experience because of the way that we are. And the danger is that you can then come into a role and you think, I can do this. You know, I'm trained. I've experience. I've insight. I've got natural inclination to this. And really we can handle this. And we don't need the empowering of God's Spirit. And that's where 1 Corinthians 12 kicks in, because Paul talks about manifestation gifts. He lists a group of them. He lists 9 of them. And he talks about wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation. I'm not going to go into them all. But what he's saying is, he's saying, guys, you know, when you're doing that pastoring and you're getting alongside someone that's going through a really difficult time, you just cannot rely on that natural charis of empathizing. You need to be open to the Spirit of God, and maybe God dropping a little word in to share the right word to speak into that situation. If you're teaching, it's not enough just to have done the research and have the degree. You need to be open to the Spirit of God maybe speaking to you and saying, it's now time to say this or address this or bring this to bear. If you're ministering to people in a prayer situation, maybe you need to be open to the discerning of spirits. You know, because sometimes what people have presenting as the issue is not the issue. And sometimes you need to know where the root is. And it surprises you where the roots are of a lot of the things that are in our lives. And you need to discern it to know this is not of God. Because sometimes stuff appears like it's of God and it's not. And sometimes things look strange and it is of God. And you need to be able to discern that. And it's open to the Spirit of God. Anyway, at this point, I would just want to hand over to Adam to share a little bit.
There are a number of things whenever Alistair Black asks you to be his tag team partner that you start to think about. I start to think, oh, okay, how are people going to receive me? And it's the one time that I start to think, my theology must be up the left. Like, whenever I come to preach, people are just going to be like, your theology is out. It's just crazy, Adam. So I started to think, okay, I need to get myself together, and I need to just preach this sermon. So I was just thinking, oh my goodness, should I wear a suit? Should I look like Al? What should I do? So I just came casual. And to just recap on what Al's asked me to preach on is just my passion of just the Holy Spirit and what He can do in our lives. Over the last couple of weeks, Al has been talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God, is very much the primary sign that shows that we are a Christian. He said that the Spirit of God's mediated through concrete things, such as the preaching, such as when we worship, and we see the Spirit of God through when we get together as a community. He also mentioned that the Spirit of God, like when we meet the Spirit of God and when He fills us, it's experiential. We know that Christianity is experiential, and we know that God does speak through all different things. But he also mentioned that it's very possible to actually quench the Spirit. It's very possible, even when we are filled, to put a bit of a cap on it and to say, okay, Spirit of God, yeah, you can do this much, but I'm not going to let you do anything else. And I've just got a couple of points that are on my heart, a couple of points that I'm really passionate about. And my first point that I've just got is that whenever we think about the Holy Spirit, just knowledge is just not enough. The knowledge of God, the knowledge that He exists, the knowledge that the Holy Spirit can do things isn't enough. It's something, but it's not enough. And we look at the example of Peter in the Gospels, and he says to Jesus, he goes, Jesus, I will follow you to the end. I'll do the whole thing. I'll go right there, and I'll even die with you. And then what happens? He just runs the other way. And then we look at that and we go, Peter, that's just a knowledge that you love God and that you know Him and that you followed Him, but there's no radical transformation. There's nothing there that actually makes you do what you say. And then we look in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and all of the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God. And what does Peter do? He stands up and he actually boldly goes to death for Jesus. And it's just that radical transformation. So my question is, just today, is how much are we letting the Spirit of God move in our lives? Are we putting a cap on it? Or is it just knowledge? Or are we actually letting him do everything he wants to do in our lives? I also think that very much the Spirit of God, he's necessary. Jesus said very much that wait until the Holy Spirit comes. His disciples had followed him for 3 years. They knew a lot about him. They'd even done some of the miracles. But they still had to wait. So very much you would think, oh, they're capable. They can do it. They've done it. And it was great. But Jesus said, no, you have to wait. It's actually better that I go, that the Holy Spirit then comes and fills you. So he's necessary. And as we looked at Acts 1 verse 8, it talks about that I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That we need God's Spirit. We need him so much. And he also says that the Counselor will come and he'll be with you. He'll guide you into all truth. And he'll remind you of everything that I've done. He'll remind you of everything that I've said. But the possibility still remains that we can quench God's Spirit. And it's really possible to do that. And what we need to realize is that we shouldn't quench the Holy Spirit. We should just be so open to what he wants to do. Because that looks like different things. That looks different ways. In the same way Alistair just spoke about different gifts, different areas of ministry. It looks completely different for loads of us. I've got a little story just to tell you about Martin Luther King. I'm sure most of you know who he is. And the story is Martin Luther King, one night he was sitting at his kitchen table. And his family, they'd all gone to bed, and he got a phone call. And he answered the phone, and the man said on the phone, if you keep doing what you're doing, Martin, we're going to kill you. We're going to take the life of you. We're going to take the life of your family. Because Martin Luther King was a Christian, and he was doing fantastic things for God. And they said, we're going to do this. And they hung up the phone. And he just sat there at his kitchen table, and he prayed, and he said, Father, I've preached your kingdom, I've preached your justice all over the earth, I've preached it all over America. But he said, I've never once heard your voice say my name. I've never once heard your Spirit say my name. I don't think I've ever heard you. And he just began to cry, and he just wept, and he wept. Because he'd done the great things for God, he had the knowledge, he'd done it, but he'd never actually met the risen Christ in that way that we see in the book of Acts. And then he just sat there. But out of the silence, he then, for the very first time, heard the Spirit of God just say to him, never alone, Martin. You're never alone. I never, ever leave you. And he just felt that the Spirit of God just repeated this again. Never alone, Martin. I never, ever leave you. And it's just that image of, do we do the things for God, we're doing the right things, we're ticking all the right boxes, but are we letting the Spirit of God speak to us? Are we letting the Spirit of God meet with us in the way that we see in all of the different chapters of Acts? Are we actually doing what Jesus says to do, which is wait for the Holy Spirit to use us? And are we putting that cap on it? But we see that Martin Luther King, when he took the time to say, God, I want to hear your voice, the Spirit of God just spoke to him so clearly. And as some of you may know, he went on to still do those things, and as a result he was assassinated. Maybe that was a turning point where he first heard the Spirit of God. And then we look as well, just talking about how we can quench the Spirit, we look in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen, who is just about to be killed and stoned, the first martyr as a Christian, he preaches this whole sermon about the history almost of the Bible and about how God is there and how the Pharisees and all those people have rejected the prophets, they've rejected. And he said, you've always rejected the Holy Spirit. And my challenge and my thought is, how are we rejecting the Holy Spirit at times? Do we let him move as freely as we want? And I just think my challenge, obviously if I'm using that gift of exhortation, as Al said, to be positive and to be like, actually, we just need to let God have reign. Whatever that looks like, and whatever background we're from, whatever that looks like, well, we just need to be open. And we need to not just look at these gifts once a year or once every few months, but we need to actually go, God, you want to work these in us every single day. You want to work these things in us all the time. Whether we are leading worship, whether we're speaking at the front, whether we're doing the things, the practical things, God just wants his Spirit to work through us, because Jesus said it's necessary. And he said that the Holy Spirit comes. So the challenge is, as we look at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. By the way, it's the day of Pentecost today, is that right? Pentecost Sunday? Is that right? I heard it is. Anyway, okay. Next week, okay, well, it's building up to it, okay. So, very much, we look at the day of Pentecost and what happened with the disciples. They were waiting in that room and the Holy Spirit suddenly just filled them beyond measure and beyond the range of argument, but completely inside the record of God's word. And it was just a fantastic experience. And this does not just happen in Acts chapter 2. It happens all throughout Acts. God's just saying, I want to meet with you. I want to continue to just fill you. But not just so you can keep it to yourself, but so you can go out and share it locally, regionally, and beyond. See, I got those 3 points in there, Al. And it's just, that's what it's about. It's just taking what God does in us personally and together and taking it out. But it's not a once a month thing. It's a thing God wants to just speak to us every single day. And the aim is, as we look at this radical life-changing experience, which God just wants to continue just to fill us and continue just to use us. There's a book called Forgotten God. It's by Francis Chan. And he talks about, when was I filled with the Holy Spirit? Was it when I was baptized just with a little bit of water on my head as an infant? Was it when I went to high school and I confessed Jesus is my Lord? Or was it when I went to a charismatic Bible study and they put up an appeal and said, come forth if you want to receive the Holy Spirit? But he also said, was it when I started to take my faith really seriously when I was about 30 years old? And he says, these things are debated all the time. They're all debated of, oh, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second experience, or it's an experience that one of you become a Christian. But he said, these things are debates that are meaningless, really. He said, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Regardless whether we think we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, think, oh, that's just not for me, that's a wacky thing that happens in Acts. Peter says those three things. And Francis Chan just says, let us get rid of theological argument almost, and then we can debate after we've repented, we've been baptized, and we've been filled. And that's just my challenge, is actually, let us just think about that. God does that, wants to just fill us every day, and he wants us just, whatever that looks like in our lives, just continue to do it. And that's the challenge. So as I finish, just as I'm coming to land, just a short flight today, is that SBC, as Al has said, as I'm saying, and as you all know, that God wants us to be a spirit-filled community. But it wants to look like it does in those kind of expressions locally, regionally, and beyond. But he wants us to be in every way. And regardless of status of, you know, I'm a charismatic Christian, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, God wants us just to be filled. And that's the way it is. And it's almost as simple as that, but at the same time, quite difficult to get your head around sometimes because there is a lot of debate. But God's just saying, I want to do it every single day. And that's just my challenge. It's like, are we putting a cap on the Spirit? Or do we just need to lift that lid off and just go, God, do whatever you want in our lives? So that's just my short thing.
Thanks, Adam. I need to get him an order of service book so he knows when Pentecost is. But it's said that the Spirit of God comes and he takes ordinary stuff and he makes it extraordinary. And that's what the Spirit of God wants to do with us. He wants to do that with this church. He wants to make us extraordinary. He wants to take what is ordinary and make it extraordinary. But we have to be open to the Spirit of God. Most mornings, if you're a woman, you'll put on some perfume. If you're a bloke, you might put on some aftershave. And we do that so we smell nice. When we walk, there'll be a distinctive fragrance as we arrive and we enter a room. The Spirit of God wants to fill us so that the fragrance of Christ will fill the world. And just like Adam was saying, the question is, are we open to that encounter with the Spirit? Set aside the theology and ask yourself, am I where God wants me to be? Am I on full ignition mode or am I on pallet light? I'm going to ask that we stand and then we're just going to pray. And we're going to ask for the Holy Spirit to come and really just fill us so that we know the empowering of God, that the fragrance of Christ will just radiate from us in every dimension of our lives. Let's pray together.